Translation. In his spiritual potency, the Supreme Lord enjoys six kinds of opulences. You do not accept the spiritual potency, and this is due to your great impotence. Purport by A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is full of six opulences. All of these potencies are on the transcendental platform. To understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead as impersonal and devoid of potency is to go completely against the Vedic information. Om Ajnanam Tiriram Dasha Janangala Akaya Dasha Omni Tangena Atma Shri Gure Namaha Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prasai Bhutale Srimati Bhaktivedanta Swaminiti Namine Namaste Sasvati Devi Gurvani Pacharine Nivasesha Shunyavadi Prasachade Sitarine Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadhara Sivasadi Guru Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. And again, Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare Hare. I'll do just the verse again to remind ourselves. Satvidai Shreya Kabuachi Chakti Vilas Ina Shakti Nahi Mana Parama Sahas. In his spiritual potency, the Supreme Lord enjoys six kinds of opulences. You do not accept this spiritual potency, and this is due to your great impotence. Now, of course, just for context, and as many of those who are familiar, of course, with this chapter and have been listening to other classes on this, we all know this is a conversation essentially between Lord Chaitanya and Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, who, during and before this conversation they're having, this debate, of course, Sarvabhauma was an impersonalist. And of course, Lord Chaitanya was, of course, the personification of being a personalist. And therefore, they had a lot to talk about. But of course, one of the specific, of course, to this chapter, sorry, this verse, it mentions the Supreme Lord enjoys six kinds of opulences. Opulences, characteristics. Of course, just the mention of opulences, just these opulences which I'm going to mention, defeats or challenges the impersonal Mayavada philosophy, which does not give the Supreme Lord a form of any kind, whether spiritual or material. So what are Lord Krishna's spiritual opulences, or which are attributes of his spiritual form? He is full. We all have, of course, some opulences. Some people are good at one thing, some people are great at gymnastics, some people are, you know, more educated than others, some people are more healthier than others, some people are more intelligent than others, or wise than others, or attractive, or stronger. Of course, everyone has a certain degree of attributes to some degree. But Krishna has them all to the full degree, the 100%. So they say that he has them in full. So he has all beauty. You cannot be more beautiful than Krishna. So he has 100% of beauty, 100% of knowledge, 100% of wealth, 100% of fame, that's for sure. He's very famous. Strength. He cannot be defeated in combat, of course. And also, perhaps more difficult to understand in the modern age, is renunciation. He has all the renunciation, all the detachment that you need. And that's, again, an attractive quality. It's seen as an opulence. It's not opulent if you have a rich or wealthy person who has, you know, maybe 1 or 2% of what Krishna has, but they become very proud and attached to their things. But so Krishna, actually, yes, he has these opulences, but he's not even particularly attached to them either. So renunciation is seen as being a great opulence as well. So he has these in full. Of course, this was a great challenge to the philosophy at the time, enunciated and believed by Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, because essentially he was from the Shankaracharya school, which was very prominent at the time in Bengal, in India in the 15th century. Shankaracharya was of course been around by that time, 700 years previously. So this Mayavada philosophy, the idea of the Lord or the supreme truth, cannot have any opulences or cannot have any attributes or form. It is simply the sense of oneness that one can blend into. I'll go a little bit into that just to kind of summarize. I think it's necessary to summarize some of the main differences between personalism and impersonalism. So impersonalism, the idea of the absolute truth, when you merge into the absolute truth, you merge into this sense of that, you know, you are God without form, in a sense. There is no individual jiva. There is the super soul in your heart, yes, but that's what you are. You are, in actuality, the super soul. And there is no separate bird, as it were. There's no individual Atman. There's no difference between the two. And you simply have to realize that. And if you don't realize that, you are in a kind of an illusion, in Maya, but you have to come out of that Maya, and therefore then you become God, in a sense, or you realize that you are God all along. You've just been covered in some way. And that's actually quite controversial, because that's the basis of the Mayavada angle, the idea of Maya can cover you, or cover God even, because if you realize that you're God, then, well, that means before you didn't realize it, that puts Maya in a more powerful position than God. So, of course, that is not the philosophy we adhere to at all. We are, in our tradition, of course, Vaishnavas we are, and Gaudiya Vaishnavas especially, we are personalists. We say, we agree that God does not have a material form, or at least he can take on forms we can perceive, but he doesn't have a material form like ours. It's very, very different from ours. Yes, he has, you know, he can take birth on the earth and sort of and pursue his pastimes and do certain activities, you know, deliver the miscreants and annihilate the miscreants and deliver the devotees and so forth. But he has a transcendental abode that is completely separate from this material world, where there's form, variety and pastimes. And that the basis of the creation in this world is based on the fact that there is life before that. Life comes from life. Form, the form and variety that we experience in nature, that we see around us, our own humanoid forms, and the trees and the grass and the, well, nature as a whole, basically does not have its origin in nothingness or a chemical accident or a few electrons that somehow appeared simultaneously in a vacuum as if by random, or some impersonal form or formula that somehow manifested this creation. This actually goes to prove that impersonalism is actually a form of atheism, because there is no proper creation in impersonal philosophy. How can you get all the form and beauty we experience in this world out of nothing, without any form? I mean, obviously the impersonalists would have their explanation for it, and will draw on, as I'm sure Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya did, of innumerable verses from the Vedas and so forth. However, this is something that Lord Chaitanya, of course, and the devotees of Lord Chaitanya strongly oppose. There's quite an interesting kind of way of analysing or differentiating between the different kind of forms of impersonalism. You could describe the impersonal philosophy as one. Then, as I'll get into later, you've got the voidic philosophy. It's not, you know, the absolute truth is not even a light or a sense of oneness. It's just a sense of non-existence, which I get in voidism, which means it's zero. The truth is zero. And specifically, Mayavadi, which is a form of impersonalism, is 1-0 to Maya. So it's a bit, you know, they're all basically the same thing. Whereas, as I will explain later in our philosophy, it's one and two simultaneously. And we'll get into that a little bit later, if I may. But let's look at the situation. How did this great scholars, actually, not just Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, but many, even near the beginning of this universe, we had the four Kumaras, who were actually impersonalists at some point. So this is a tradition, this is a philosophy that is actually being around since time immemorial in this material universe. But from a historical point of view, as in let's just keep the Kali Yuga, we can explain it perhaps in a kind of another context. We have, after the Bhakaku, etc., after the beginning of the Kali Yuga, Vedic culture declined quite rapidly, to the point, by the time that Lord Buddha, Gautama Siddhanta, was born, Brahmanas were using the Vedic scriptures to justify mass animal slaughter. So any references in the Vedic scriptures, in fact there are in some of the four Vedas references to animal sacrifice, but it was also accompanied by the chanting of advanced mantras, which had a completely different result and a different context to what the Brahmanas were doing around the time of Lord Buddha. So Lord Buddha, he was actually, Satyavesa avatar, came to take people away from that, to preach ahimsa. But in order, because the Brahmanas were using the Vedic scriptures so much to justify their animal slaughter, that's basically all it was, really. Especially North India, very north of India, in Gaya, in South Nepal and so forth, that area. It was going on a lot, and it had to be stopped. The Lord himself took birth as Buddha to stop it. So it was very significant. And a huge misunderstanding in the context of the original Vedic purpose. And so Buddha said, forget about all that for now. Listen to what I have to say. Let's just be kind to the animals. And essentially had their own kind of set of scriptures and so forth. But he was actually teaching the Vedic philosophy. The idea of nirvana is essentially a state of nothingness. But moreover, I suppose you could describe it as fairly damaging in a sense that people, huge parts of Indian society were brought away from the Vedic scriptures. So therefore, in fact, there was even wars between Dharmic groups and Buddhist groups by around about the 5th century in India. So, of course, this was a problem. In fact, Buddhism was eventually driven into China, by that time. However, Shankaracharya, now we're in the 8th century, I think, his mission, he was actually believed to be, he's understood to be an incarnation of Lord Shiva, so divinity in his own right. He, of course, used the Vedic scriptures to present the impersonal philosophy. So what he actually did was subtly and tactfully and intelligently brought the authority of the Vedas back into Indian culture. So the Vedas was something you could, the average respected scholar or someone who was recognized could actually say, oh, I know the Vedas, so I'm now going to quote from this Veda or this Purana, and people would say, oh yes, that's authoritative. We don't doubt that. So in one sense, Shankaracharya did a great service, but the philosophy was, I guess you could say, wasn't all that different from Buddhism in the sense that it was impersonal philosophy, the sense of oneness. I think there's an expression, what they call a dvaita. Dvaita meaning duality, ad meaning negative, or no. So no duality between Godhead and the individual living entities, and that Godhead has no form. And it's very powerful, philosophy. It's not that, in fact, Lord Chaitanya didn't even want experienced devotees to actually listen to it, because it can be quite contaminating, because it's actually quite convincing, not just even today in New Age groups or larger, various faiths actually are based around the idea that God has no form and that we can all hold hands and we all kind of meditate on this nothingness and be happy. There is an attractiveness about it, because people would say, well, it's a conflict resolver, because, oh, it's all the same anyway. You have your faith, I have mine. I eat meat, you don't eat meat, etc., etc. And so the result is the same, as long as we can merge into that same kind of blissful oneness. But actually, when you analyze it, as I think I have demonstrated, it has very serious flaws. And of course, this was something which wasn't a sustainable philosophy. For example, by the 11th century, you had Ramanujacharya, who's very much respected, by us in our line. He's not in our line, from the Jewish chariot, but he's a very respectable person, because he introduced the philosophy of what we would call qualified oneness. In other words, he wasn't denying it was all one. He wasn't against impersonal philosophy, actually, but he wanted to add, he said, I'm not of that school. He actually said, I don't follow Shankaracharya. He had a slightly different angle of things. In other words, he was saying, well, it is one, but it's multiple. It's difficult to describe the best way you could describe that in terms of a diagram or picture, you could describe oneness as being the circle and one, but with multiple kind of aspects to it, perhaps like a big circle with small circles connected to that circle, but it's still within that circle. Okay, think of that what you wish. I'm just trying to describe something very abstract, but it gives you an idea. So you've got this circle with kind of like bumpy edges to it, and that's how I would try to describe qualified oneness. Now, even that, as you can probably quite imagine, wasn't in some of the educated circles, wasn't a sustainable philosophy in its own right. Thus, by the 13th century, Madhvacharya was, he took birth, of course, again. Now, Madhvacharya is in our line. Ramanujacharya, to give him credit, of course, began the concept of, I suppose, what we would now recognise as the foundations of modern Bhakti, the idea of it's one-ish, but, you know, there's something else going on there. Madhvacharya was much more, stronger emphasis on Bhakti, because what he was teaching, of course, was complete dualism, Dvaita, dualism, complete dualism, which is basically as far as you can get away from Shankaracharya. Because he was saying, no, wait. You've got God, and he has a form, and there's the jivas, the living entities, and they are separate. They're not the same. You see? In this analogy, then, you've got the circle, but then you've got separate circles that are not necessarily directly connected to the main circle. So, and this is actually not too different from our philosophy, in the sense that we believe that the jiva, the living entity, that's us, maintain our identity forever, basically. That there's not a point where we one day think, oh, actually, I'm God. You know, I am part of that oneness. Well, they say, well, yes, but no. Because in Madhvacharya's philosophy, the idea of complete dualism, you know, you never become God at all, obviously, of course, which is a great foundation for Bhakti, because Bhakti means the lover and the beloved, the served and the servant. And this is the basis of Bhakti. You can't have Bhakti with an impersonal philosophy. You cannot love, you cannot have a relationship with a blinding light. You cannot block yourself in a white padded cell and be happy, basically. Or you can, you get bored, you get fed up. And, you know, you'd sooner or later, even if you're in such a liberated state, sooner or later, you would have a sense of taste for the form and variety that exists in the material world, even if it's a place of suffering, ultimately. Because what is not suffering is that little bit of taste sometimes when people, that little bit of happiness that we can get, that test tube of water in a desert that people get when they're in a good material relationship. Oh, they found a nice girlfriend, they're married and they're happy, or, you know, whatever it might be. Of course, that is not on the same platform as Krishna consciousness, but it's a perverted reflection almost. But still, it shows that the jiva, the living entity, has this natural inclination to be in a relationship. So that point, of course, was very much emphasized and understood by the philosophy enunciated by Madhvacharya. You've got God, and you've got the living entities, and they're quite separate, thank you. However, very importantly, although we are actually Brahma Madhva Gaudiya, that's our sampradaya, in other words, Madhvacharya is in our life, it wasn't the actual exactly the same as what was actually in the Gaudiya Vaishnava. Of course, which is a bit different. We are teaching, of course, this is what Lord Chaitanya, of course, was teaching, Chintabheda Bheda Tattva, which means it's inconceivable, simultaneous, oneness, and difference. Now, in a sense, it's almost like a progression of thought going on for a millennia, in the sense that you've got the oneness of Shankaracharya, the slight oneness, or the some sense of jivas, individual jivas, or the beginning of separation, as it were, as enunciated by Ramanujacharya. Madhvacharya going quite far the opposite direction and saying, no, they're completely separate. But of course, the problem, or the, let's say the, I won't use the word weakness, but the potential flaw, as it were, between complete dualism, is the fact that everything comes from God, everything originates from Him by definition. He is the origin of all things. He is manifest in all creation as the Super Soul, or as Garbhadaksha Vishnu, as Kirshadaksha Vishnu, as Mahavishnu. So in one sense, he is indeed everywhere. And you cannot say he's not, otherwise he would not be God, because he's the origin of everything. Even the demigods ultimately come from the Supreme Lord. Lord Brahma comes from the navel, of course, of Garbhadaksha Vishnu. Garbhadaksha Vishnu is in every universe. All those universes come from the pores of Mahavishnu. Mahavishnu himself, of course, is coming. He comes from the Vaikuntha in the spiritual world, to take rest, to be half awake, half conscious in this material world, in this Mahatattva, that what is not. So God is everywhere, Krishna is everywhere. And in that sense, we are Krishna, in that sense, but we're also, we maintain our individual identity as well. And that is inconceivable. It's very difficult to draw a diagram of that because it cannot really be understood in material terms. Because spiritual concepts, including Krishna's opulences and his form and so forth, we cannot really fully understand it with our conditioned minds. Just like simultaneous oneness and difference is inconceivable to us. How can God be just in the spiritual world and not here? At the same time, he is everywhere as well. It's a difficult one to explain. And of course, this difference between personism and impersonalism, as I mentioned, was debated between Lord Chaitanya and Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. And I actually wanted to read a little bit about that specifically and relate that to the verse. So Sarvabhauma was actually much more senior, of course, to Nimai Pandit. Nimai Pandit was young, of course. Lord Chaitanya was young. But Sarvabhauma was very senior and probably at the time more well known, and of course following this Maivad philosophy. So the aged Sarvabhauma was a well respected scholar in personal philosophy, but relocated actually to Jagannath Puri. Concerned about Sri Chaitanya's spiritual welfare, Sarvabhauma insisted on philosophically educating the young renunciate in the teachings of Vedanta. Gopinathacharya tried to impress upon Sarvabhauma that Sri Chaitanya was actually Krishna himself. But the impersonal teacher remained unconvinced, as he would do, of course. Gopinath explained that realization of God required more than philosophical acuteness. Devotion and mercy were key factors in the equation. And since Sarvabhauma lacked these vital elements, he could not detect the divine identity of Sri Chaitanya. Gopinath then cited numerous scriptural quotations to support his claims. So this is a very interesting aspect here. So the philosophy, of course, that was given to us ultimately by Sri Prabhupada, actually, in the line of succession, is, yes, it's scholarly. Yes, we have to have scriptural references to support it. At the same time, without that devotion and mercy as vital ingredients, the taste is not the same. Or in other words, it's faulty. Just having a very superficial understanding of scriptures and trying to understand the essence and the juice of bhakti without tasting it is impossible. without having that softness of heart, without practicing devotional service, then your consciousness cannot really enter into personalism in its real sense, and a relationship, therefore, with Lord Krishna. Sarvabhauma, of course, being an impersonalist, did not have that. Therefore, how could he understand? Because it has to be realized internally. I'll go on reading here, actually. I'm cheating a bit. I'm reading from something, but you can't see the page. But I'll continue. Sarvabhauma invited Sri Chaitanya to his home and began a complex philosophical discourse. After speaking for 7 days without interruption, Sarvabhauma was perplexed by Sri Chaitanya's stone silence and questioned whether he'd understood anything at all. Lord Chaitanya told him that the authentic explanations were simple and clear, but Sarvabhauma had skewed the real meaning with his interpretations. Sri Chaitanya then only equivocally established the essence of Vedanta, a loving relationship with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, citing the famous Atmaram verse from the Srimad Bhagavatam. He explained that even self-realized devotees take pleasure in varieties of devotional service to Krishna. Hearing these words, Sarvabhauma began to appreciate the extraordinary character of Sri Chaitanya and thus surrendered himself, begging forgiveness for his previous arrogance. Sri Chaitanya accepted the scholarly teacher's humble sentiments and rewarded him with a divine vision. What was that divine vision? His universal form, his transcendental form. In fact, sometimes when you look in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, or you can go online, you see images of Sarvabhauma kind of in awe of this form of Lord Chaitanya. And this is interesting because he rewarded Sarvabhauma with this thing, even a special reward of, I guess, making a conversion, really, was something very, very satisfying to Lord Chaitanya, that even though Sarvabhauma was very, very educated, still in the end he fell at Lord Krishna's feet. Sarvabhauma's transformation was remarkable. He spontaneously composed 100 verses in glorification of the Lord, beginning to exhibit symptoms of divine love, and grew more and more adverse to anything, even with a hint of impersonal philosophy. He completely turned his back on it, you see. A personal approach to God through Bhakti Yoga is not only more tangible and practical, but also fulfilling and more satisfying. The very essence of our being is to be happy, and the source of such happiness is through relationships. I actually mentioned that earlier. For a relationship to exist, there must be a subject or object and reciprocality, that we both must be conscious entities. But impersonal notions of oneness kill all of these, and therefore cheat the individual of the sublime experience. While those who tread the impersonal path of spirituality undoubtedly receive spiritual merit, their progress is extremely slow and a great deal more troublesome. Even advanced impersonalists eventually encounter a vacuum within their heart due to the lack of transcendental reciprocation. So it's saying, yes, they are due merit. It's not that every single impersonalist has bad intentions, or certainly Prabhupada actually even said that devotees should actually pay their respects to impersonal sannyasis, because they're still sannyasis and they're still trying, they're on some type of path, even if it's an inferior or difficult one, and it may take them longer. They may have to take birth in the next life as an impersonalist, as a personalist, or they may even merge into the impersonal Brahman for many, many thousands of years, and still they would have to return here to this world of relationships, form and variety. However, but if someone's a sannyasi, regardless of, because the sacrifice they've made, that still they are worthy of some respect. And no doubt Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was very respectful to Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. He may have, they say, hate the sin, not the sinner. He may have despised the philosophy, but you never despise the person, because there are people who have impersonal philosophy, oneness, who have the very best of intentions. They just want to bring people together, and we're not against that. bringing people together. The thing is, if you bring people together and you miss God out, then you are more or less bringing people together in a secular environment. Oh, you know, it becomes about, sooner or later, it becomes just purely philanthropic, or it becomes sentimental, or it becomes godless, actually. And again, nothing wrong with philanthropy, but it's not basically our line. We say that the best philanthropic act is to give people Krishna consciousness, because this body is temporary anyway. You can help people live a little bit longer. You can help people, open hospitals, and that's fine. Of course, it's fine. And many impersonal sadhus and yogis do those things. And there's nothing wrong with opening hospitals, of course. Absolutely not. However, the point is, that's not the meaning of life. The meaning of life is not just to live longer and to be healthier, although that's the positive thing. The meaning of life is to immerse yourself in the loving devotional service of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. If you can have good hospitals and good devotees, then that would probably be best. But have good hospitals and know God is a problem for us. So what I'll do now, I'll go into the next verse, because there was quite a short purport there by Srila Prabhupada. I wanted to read more of Prabhupada. So I'm going to go on to the Majjalila chapter 6 and verse 162, if I may. Because this touches more on the Maivad philosophy, which of course is a subdivision or an aspect of the impersonal conclusion. Maya Disha Maya Vasa Ishvare Jive Beda Ena Jive Ishvara Saha Kahata Abeda. English translation. The Lord is the master of the potencies, and the living entity is the servant of them. That is the difference between the Lord and the living entity. However, you decide that the Lord and the living entities are all one and the same. So, of course, this is Lord Chaitanya here speaking to Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. At this point, of course, in the Chaitanya Chaitamrita, Sarvabhauma has not yet been convinced, it seems. So their conversation is still going on. So the purport by Srila Prabhupada. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is by nature the master of all potencies. By nature, the living entities, being infinitesimally small, are always under the influence of the Lord's potencies. According to the Mukunda Upanishad 3:1-2, Rasupana Savucha Sakaya Samanam Viksham Padishasha Yatyate Tayo Anya Pipalam Svajati Anasnam Manyo Vichakashiti Namane Vichte Purushoni Magno Nisaya Tukati Mukamana Jostam Yada Pasati Anyam Misham Ashamahimanam Neti Vitashoka. The Mukunda Upanishad completely distinguishes the Lord from the living entities. The living entities are subject to the reactions of fruitive activity, whereas the Lord simply witnesses such activity and bestows the results. According to the living entities' desires, he is wandering from body to another and from another planet to another under the direction of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Paramatma. However, when the living entity comes to his senses by the mercy of the Lord, he is awarded devotional service. Thus he is saved from the clutches of Maya. At such a time, he can see his eternal friend of the Supreme Personality of Godhead and becomes free from all lamentation and hankering. This is confirmed in the Bhagavad Gita 18:54, where the Lord says, Brahma Bhuta Prashadatma Na Shotati Sa Kanshati Na Kanshati. One who is thus transcendentally situated at once realizes the Supreme Brahman and becomes fully joyful. Supreme Brahman, different from Brahman. He never laments or desires to have anything. Thus, it is definitely proved that the Supreme Personality of Godhead is the master of all potencies and that the living entities are always subjected to these potencies. That is the difference between Mayadish and Mayavash. Mayadish basically refers to someone who is the controller of all things, the controller of Maya. In other words, Krishna, who is superior to the material energy. Mayadish. But Mayavash, or Mayavadi, actually, is the understanding or the belief or the conclusion that Maya is actually something that covers everything or can potentially cover everything. That Maya ultimately is superior to God, when you think about it, because the idea of the concept that, okay, once we were God, there was only God, there was nothing else, there was just this sense of oneness, there was just me, or there was just you, we were the same. It was you and me, and we were one. And then, eventually, what happened was, somehow or other, part of that became an illusion. Part of God became illusioned into Maya. And therefore, we've forgotten who we are. You know, one has forgotten that they're this light, or they've forgotten that they're God. And the idea, but the problem with that philosophy, the idea of divinity, or such supreme divinity, rather, because we are all divine, we just get nityabhadas, we just get jivas that get covered up. But we are eternal jivas, eternal living entities. We always have been and always will be, and we are. But at this point, we think we're the body when we're not. But however, at the same time, the idea is that God himself, all of that oneness, that part of God is in some way illusioned, means that in Mayavad philosophy, Maya is more powerful than God himself. That this cloud, you know, this Mattattva, which is laid in by, which is full of the causal ocean, in which Mahavishnu is lying in, is in somehow all that there is. And that you have Mahavishnu lying there half asleep and is somehow unconscious in some way, but that's denying the existence of Goloka Vrindavan and the Vaikuntha planets. You know, the idea of there's only the material world, in a sense, and that God has become covered by it. And that, as no doubt Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu would say, is offensive, actually. It's a philosophy. All forms of impersonal philosophy and voidism are essentially offensive to the personality of Godhead. Voidism, of course, similar philosophy but slightly different. And in fact, Prabhupada actually says that voidists who just simply want to merge into nothingness, they don't even want that sense of light or that sense of oneness. They don't even want to become God or have anything to do with God. They simply want to become zero. And Prabhupada actually says that they just end up in the bottom of the Garbhodaka Ocean, in the mud of the Garbhodaka Ocean. That's basically as low as you can get, or closest to nothingness, as you can imagine. So that's basically it. And of course, this is, again, not our philosophy, because, yes, voidism exists at the bottom of the Garbhodaka Ocean. Yes, impersonalism exists, in a sense exists, because you've got the Brahma Jyoti effulgence. That is a feature, actually, of the spiritual world, because the planet of Goloka Vrindavan is emanating this light called the Brahma Jyoti. And for those who will be familiar, if you look at the first canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, you actually see this on the cover, on the inside cover. You actually have an image of Goloka Vrindavan surrounded by this pink lotus, and you got this light that is shining from it. And then underneath that, almost like a shadow of Goloka Vrindavan, you've got this dark patch, this kind of... And of course, that's the Mattattva, that's the material cosmos where we find Mahavishnu. But again, none of these impersonal philosophies, whether it's voidism or whether it's something impersonalism, have any explanation about our origin. And I did mention this in the beginning. Especially not the voidic philosophy. Of course, we should not be... you hate the sin and not the sinner, as it were. Or you attack the sin, not the sinner. Because people have their parts. Buddhists have their parts. Mayavadis have their parts. But they're not kind of what you call the superior part. But it's not that we offend anyone of any faith or anything like that. We just basically, I suppose, explain ours. So a lot of people who follow these paths are perhaps in Seer, or rather at the beginning of a longer path. This first stage of God realization is, of course, is impersonalism. Then it goes on to super soul realization, the Paramatma. And at the end, of course, when you're developed in these sciences, this realization, you come to the Supreme Brahman, which is the personality of Godhead, Lord Sri Krishna. So that's basically how I describe all of this. And a good example is actually Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu defeated him. He was probably spoke quite harshly, I imagine, about certain aspects of impersonal philosophy. But ultimately, he was respectful to his senior, you see, and even rewarded him with a glimpse of his transcendental form. And thus, Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya actually became one of the greatest personalists, even having a background of impersonalism. However, what Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was against was people who are already on the personal path that should know better should never go back down to become impersonalists. That was quite intolerable, actually, the idea of, from a personalist, rejecting the Lord and then becoming an impersonalist is offensive to the Lord. Just like, for example, someone is in a relationship and suddenly they already know that person, and then you have an argument and you blank them out and you don't talk to them for months. You know, you ignore them. So that's offensive. Of course it's offensive. However, if you don't know them in the first place, and you knock on the door and you meet them and you get on well or whatever, then that is a progression. So in personal philosophy, just like I described over millennia, you have the progression from Shankaracharya to Ramanujacharya. This is a natural progression and ultimately an arrangement of the Lord to prepare people for Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Bhakti in its true sense, its purest sense, like that. So it's part of a journey, and it's a long journey, but if you are on the personal path, if your main objective for studying the Vedas or reading the Gita, Bhagavatam, Tita Chaitamrita, etc., the main purpose of you being at Bhaktivedanta Manor or listening to the school of Bhakti and all its various branches, and or watching a drama or whatever you're doing, listening to Kirtan, being in Kirtan, all these things are ultimately tied in with Bhakti, hence the school of Bhakti. Bit of a plug there, thank you very much. School of Bhakti, loving devotional service to a person. Not loving devotional service to this kind of abstract sense of oneness, or loving devotional service to some mud at the bottom of an ocean, or loving devotional service to this kind of sense of just outer space that is just nothing forever. Of course, when you put it, those words are a little harsh perhaps, but it basically puts the cards on the table. Loving, and you've heard all that, loving devotional service to Lord Krishna, who's full of beauty beyond our imagination, stronger than anything, wise than anything, more famous than anything, more renounced from that than anything, more wealthier than anything. That is what the jiva naturally wants to love and serve. That is the essence of bhakti and personalism. So, Hare Krishna, thank you very much indeed. Are in my class there officially, although there may be a few questions, but I don't want to stop anyone from, of course, enjoying their breakfast and breaking a kadashi and so forth. But I'll put this now back to our chairperson to continue the program. Hold on.
Thank you very much, Prabhu. This was a very insightful lecture. You covered a lot of ground, taking us to the development of theism in India, basically, going on to the different schools of thought and the differences between Mayavad or impersonalism and personalism. Now, to the point of development of theism or of bhakti in India, or in general in the world, we could say, I would have one question that is, like you said in the end also, that basically we can say Krishna arranged us to become prepared for bhakti or for Chaitanya to appear, right? So, but what happened afterwards? Like, why is it that still nowadays there's so much impersonalism present? It seems like the plan is not going as it should be, if you know what I mean.
Okay, I do understand. In fact, I thought you were going to mention it, but I think I will mention it here. Actually, after the disappearance of the Goswamis and, of course, Lord Titania, when they're no longer on the earth, Gaudiya Vaishnavism actually went into disrepute. By the time you had Bhaktivinoda Thakur, for example, and, of course, you know, it was Gaudiya Vaishnavas were seen as a laughing stock in Bengal, because people were getting so, you know, basically having a misunderstanding. People were getting into Gopi Bhav. People were performing Sahajism. There was, in which were basically people, you know, pretending to be gopis and peacocks and things like that. Of course, again, a misunderstanding of the personal philosophy. Perhaps that's for another class, though. So it became degraded, ultimately. And even the generation later, of course, Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Thakur had all kinds of problems having to defeat the Mayavadis. He spoke very, very strongly against them. And even in Navadvipa, in fact, there were even Mayavad philosophies that were, even quoting from Lord Titania and basically, he was just basically an epileptic. And all these different things were ultimately it's all one, and he was just a bit on the sentimental side. So, you know, there's things that we would consider to be quite offensive, even to the point of disagreeing with the, even Gaudiya Vaishnavas, we couldn't even agree on where Lord Titania was born. Of course, Bhaktivinoda Thakur fought very strongly against Mayavada philosophy and even established the holy places of Mayapur that we know today, the location of which. And, of course, Bhaktisiddhanta, of course, as we know from, you know, the all around Mayapur, his temples and Gaudiya temples. But Maya is strong. We're in the Kali Yuga. I mean, it's only, quote, we have to understand there's a bit of a war going on, really, between theism and atheism, or materialism and spiritualism, and that Prabhupada, of course, brought this to the West because he wanted to defeat an Nirvishesha Shunyavadi. He wanted to defeat impersonalism and voidism, because one of the problems with impersonalism and voidism is that, you know, because it doesn't have, not only does it not have any bhakti, it is not what you would call the greatest weapon against Kali. It's only really personalism that can actually defeat Kali, and I've kind of more or less touched on it, the reason why. But Kali Yuga is strong. The effects of Kali Yuga are very, very strong. And another thing, however, is that there's this talk of Lord Titania's golden age of 10,000 years. And someone could turn around and say, where's the golden age? I don't see it. I just see the coronavirus. I see World War II. I see disease. I see earthquakes. I see impersonalism. I see so many problems in the world. So where's this big, big golden age? And the answer is really that two answers to that question. One is that I would suggest that for things to get better, they have to get worse. There has to be a cleansing, really. And two, the golden age is wherever the chanting of the holy name is. So it's like you have an individual umbrella when you chant Hare Krishna sincerely, but you're protected from the rain of color. So even if the situation around you seems to be degrading, still, wherever there's association of devotees and the chanting of Hare Krishna, then you're in the golden age of Lord Titania. You know, you're in this bubble, to use a kind of a topic. Talk about like household bubbles with the lockdown. Well, here we have a devotional bubble, the bubble of the holy name, you see. So you're protected, in a sense. So it's up to, ultimately, however, Krishna gives us our independence. That's another aspect of the personal philosophy. We have our independence and we can choose to do what we want. So things will improve on the earth, let's say, whenever there's enough people that follow the process of bhakti, ultimately, in whatever tradition it may form. And that's up to the individuals. Even Krishna doesn't decide exactly where and when, because that's dependent on the independent living entities. Someone can choose to chant Hare Krishna or not. Someone can choose to pray to God or, you know, whatever tradition they associate with, you know, some form of bhakti or not. So who knows the day or time when things will improve, but at least we can improve our own lives. There you go, Hare Krishna. There's a couple of things I've noticed on the chat here, Prabhu, with some questions. Shall we look at those?
Yes, sure. Now, thank you very much. Very nice explanation, bringing some perspective to it. I just would like to also read, you mentioned this Prabhupada statement that we should respect every sannyasi, which I find quite interesting. And Hirsch Prabhu, actually, our Swift researcher, he put the quote from a letter to Chai Pataka Maharaj, Los Angeles, 30th of April, 1970, in the chat. So I will quickly read this little quote. Every sannyasi, Srila Prabhupada says, even if you see a Mayavadi sannyasi offering your respects, there will be no harm. As you have observed, we shall follow Lord Chaitanya's instruction that we give all due respect to others regarding their position, but there is no need of always associating with each of them. Even if one is a Vaishnava, but not of good character, we can give him the Vaishnava respect, but we cannot associate with him.
That's very good, very, very good. You pay the respects, but you don't necessarily kind of hang out with them for too long, because then the philosophy may start to kind of infiltrate into your consciousness. But yes, you should respect. In fact, you should respect everything. You should respect every living entity, actually. What to speak of sannyasis.
Jai, thank you. So here is a question by Harika Mataji from the Temple Room. Bhakti is the lover and the beloved. How do we develop the consciousness of love in our relationship, as sometimes we cannot internalize a concept until it is externally reflected through actions? Mm. How do we become authentic to accept and give love, especially when we have become cold and stone-hearted?
I think that's a very relevant and interesting point. And first of all, bhakti is a practical thing. Bhakti devotion is someone sweeping the corridor, or someone's performing an aarti, or someone's doing some other practical service. That automatically is practical. It is not that we are saying to people they sit down and study all day, actually. I mean, that kind of activity is supposed to be accompanied by physical action. Similarly, I think what she's basically saying is that if devotees should not also become stone-hearted, and that people should be developing relationships, whether within the gender or between genders, let's say, which can form a platform for transcendental relationships, perhaps. Maybe that's her argument. I once somebody asked Bhakti Chiruswami a similar question, and someone said, someone said, "Oh, is it true that there is only love between Jiva and Krishna, and nothing else is love?" And Bhakti Chiruswami's answer was, of course, very, very good. He said, "Actually, in Sanskrit, there's about 8 different words that mean love, different types of love. Prema or sneha, you know, these different types of love are reserved, if you like, for transcendental love between the living entity and the Supreme Lord. But there's other types of love: love between husband and wife, love between children and parents, love of society, love of nation, love of others, basically. So it's not, we do not teach, or we should not teach, oh, you cannot love one another, you cannot love your husband, you cannot love your whatever it might be. Because, yes, I think she has a point. If people are not able to develop relationships on this level, then how can they develop relationships on a higher level? I think this is an important point, and I think what she says is relevant. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna, thank you, Prabhu. We have one more philosophical question that reached us through WhatsApp, which is coming from João Prabhu. He asks from the Temple Room, Vishesha is used by Madhvacharya to distinguish quality from substance. Example, we don't see difference between the cloth and its whiteness, but we perceive the particularity, Vishesha, of the cloth. This example is used to reconcile God's unity with his different energies. So he tries to join the concepts of monism with identity plurality. Vishesha seems to be similar to Achintya Veda Abheda. It speaks of Brahman as different from its qualities and at the same time identical with them. However, the difference is, one, that Vishesha reconciles the appearance of difference and identity. And two, Mahaprabhu's Achintya reconciles real difference with real substance. This is from Purushaya Trayas' book about the four sampradayas. And so Prabhu asks, would it be possible to have some clarity on this difference between dualist philosophy and Gaudiya philosophy? I haven't completely understood the difference.
Okay, the answer is, I probably won't be able to answer that very well, but what I would say is that the best way to describe the Gaudiya philosophy is like a fire. So, in other words, you have a fire which is of a certain quality, yeah? It's fire, it's hot, it's light, it's fire. So imagine that God is the fire, he's the bonfire, and we are the sparks, the cinders of that fire. Now, even if you touch a cinder, even though it's separate from the fire, it is still the same quality as fire. So, for example, you touch a cinder that has just kind of come and just drifted in the air. It's still hot because it's from the fire and it is of the same quality as fire. It has heat, it has light. But it's also different. A cinder is not the same as the fire, but the quality is the same. The quantity, however, is different because there's billions and billions of different living entities. Now, in terms of the earlier, or I didn't describe the earlier Vaishnava philosophies, as it were, of Madhvacharya, the idea of dualism. What is the difference between a Tintabheda Vedanta and pure dualism? And the answer is, to be honest with you, just to summarize it, they're all rather subtle points, actually, because even Ramanujacharya, that spoke about qualified oneness, it's not that he rejected Bhakti, it was almost like he introduced Bhakti with a Mayavada type of context, actually introduced the essence of the beginnings of Bhakti. But Madhvacharya was very much into kind of emphasizing this aspect because, you know, he's right. God and say, but where you draw the line between inconceivable simultaneous oneness and difference and just difference is a difficult thing, and it's probably a bit early in the morning for me to get into that because it's inconceivable, you see. I can only try to imagine it or describe it in diagrammatic form, which I've mentioned earlier. So maybe we can talk about that at another time.
Hi, thank you. Then let's go on to the last question we have here on the chat. With Buddha being an incarnation of Krishna, did Buddha actually realize that the truth was personalism, but he taught impersonalism as he knew this was needed at this time?
Okay, I think that's a really good question, a really interesting one. I've thought about that myself sometimes. So yes, I mean, what we find, first of all, Buddha is listed as one of the Das Avatars. The Das Avatars do not come just once and that's it. They actually come more than once. That's really, because remember, Vedic time is a cycle. So there's one quote, for example, by Srila Prabhupada, where in the Bhagavatam, he describes that Lord Buddha was preaching when there was, I think, some kind of war in the sky going on in the background between some, I think it was some, you know, invaders from another world or something. And in that context, Lord Buddha was teaching in personal philosophy in order to form a bridge between the atheists and the theists in the context of this interplanetary war, with Vimanas flying over above. Prabhupada, that actually wasn't the Buddha of this Buddha, the one that we know, Gautama Siddhanta. This was from a previous Kali Yuga. So in other words, because obviously people would read that and think, well, I don't think Gautama Siddhanta was a preaching in that context. We don't remember anything flying over his head, 600 BC or something in Gaya. But so, in other words, Das Avatar is just like Lord, that's a good example, would be Kalki Avatar. He's supposed to come at the end of the Kali Yugas. And they come more than once. You know, you've got the cycles, the Yuga cycles repeat. Now, the point I'm making here is that, so in that sense, Buddha comes whenever it is most appropriate to preach the Vedic or the kind of impersonal, basically, philosophy. To form a bridge between atheism and theism when it's needed, when it's actually advantageous, in a sense. So just like in the form of Kali Yuga, he came to stop this interplanetary war between the Asuras and maybe the devotees or whatever. I don't know the context, but, you know, the believers and the non-believers. So bringing in this philosophy, this compromise, actually, which was able to bring about peace. And that's quite interesting. In other words, he saw the greater good at the time. Now, I think the question was Lord Buddha, when he was preaching, was he actually, you know, he was giving this, turning people away from the Vedas or to himself, but was he actually thinking, actually deep down, I should be preaching something else? I would say, given that he's at the very least a Kshatriya-based avatar, and of course a Das avatar, but Kshatriya-based avatar, which means an empowered jiva in a sense, but empowered, that Lord Buddha did know that the Vedas was supreme, and that however it was necessary at the time to bring about to save the animals, basically it was necessary at the time because it becomes the Vedic culture becomes so degraded at that time when compared with, say, former yugas or even 1,000 years previous, and that it was an emergency. I'll give you a good example. Let's say, for example, you don't teach algebra to 5-year-olds, or you don't teach, let's say, a PhD level mathematics to someone at primary school. Why? Because they can't take it. It's better that they learn some other basics. Well, you even tell them, sometimes you even have to teach children what's known as white lies. Why? Because in order to get something done. If you do that again, I'll lock you in your room for the rest of your life, Jonathan, you know. So the teacher or the angry parent is trying to make a point to the child. You know, she's probably angry, or he or she's angry with the child. And it's just basically you speaking in metaphor, if you like, or just to kind of get the response of the child. Because if she says, Jonathan, don't do that, it's very naughty, Jonathan won't listen, you see. Jonathan won't listen. So sometimes it's necessary to preach strongly in order to get the desired result. However, when that child grows up, and that child becomes a teenager or young adult, then you have to adjust your preaching, so to speak, or just the way that you correspond with them, because now they should know better. So a very good example of this is if someone is just beginning the spiritual life, very, very beginning, in other words, they're complete materialists, they just drink, they're always completely intoxicated, they smoke 40 cigarettes a day, 10 pints of beer a day, this, that, the other, and they're pillaging, and they're, you know, a real kind of criminal kind of person. And you say to them, you know what, it might be better just to be peaceful, you know, for once in your life. And that's as much as they can take, you see. That's the very beginning. And if they listen to that, oh, yeah, maybe you should actually respect that person rather than try to kill them. Yeah, wow, yeah, that's deep, you know, because that's relative to his understanding. You know better. You can tell him a lot more. Even Jesus Christ was supposed to have said, I can tell you more, but your ears are not ready to hear it yet. That's actually a quote in the gospel. Your ears are not ready to hear more. So just listen to what I have to say. So that's it. So the teacher teaches according to the capacity of the students. But very importantly, Srila Prabhupada actually gave us the whole Siddhanta. He actually gave us all that we need. The absolute truth, Tintabedi Veditattva, and everything else. But he was also a gentleman. He knew when to preach. He was once walking around John Lennon's estate with Yamuna and Gurudas, I think, in Shamsunda. And John Lennon had a gardener. And Prabhupada would say, good morning. And the gardener said, oh, good morning back. And they turned to Prabhupada and said, Prabhupada, you didn't preach to him. Why didn't you preach to him? You just spoke to him about your false teeth or something, or his false teeth or something like that. And Prabhupada said, well, you know, that is all that is necessary. You know, in other words, even if you know better, or even if you know a lot more, sometimes you have to know your audience. And this goes back to the kind of the interfaith type of principles I was talking about earlier. We have to know our audience and the essence of time, place and circumstance. So to answer the question about Lord Buddha, I believe it was all about time, place and circumstance. But Lord Buddha ultimately knew the Vedas was superior when it interpreted correctly. Oh, Thank you. Someone has written something nice in the chat. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much, Prabhu. That was a wonderful answer, as confirmed in the chat. And I think this is also a good point to finish up today's class. Thank you so much, Prabhu.